Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
In Romans 12, verse 10, Paul tells the Christians, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Dr. Sproul pointed out about this verse. He said, we ought to prefer each other for honor. He says, we're not to seek honor for ourselves, but rather to reflect or deflect honor to others. In other words, this is a call to humility and preferring others above ourselves. One of the marks of true servanthood is being willing to play second fiddle, to take second place, to serve others, and to let them be in the limelight. And the question I have for you this morning is, are you willing to play that role? That's exactly the role Jonathan's going to take on in our passage today. That's what he's going to do for David. He's going to willingly take second place and allow David to move into first place. And so this morning I want to talk about this unusual friendship that's formed between Jonathan and David. Jonathan, throughout David's life, is a faithful friend for David. Without Jonathan, David would have had a tough go of it. Jonathan was critical in David's rise to fame in Israel. And we all need a Jonathan in our lives, and we all need to be a Jonathan for someone else. We need people who are going to help us through the challenges of life. We need people who will help us become the person God wants us to be. That's why God puts us in churches and communities of believers. In the Christian life, we're not lone rangers. We need people. My staff here is a very important part of my ministry, and it's not just because they've been assigned roles that I don't want to do and they do it for me. That's not what they're here for at all. They're people who bear the weight of ministry with me. If I didn't have people around me to talk things through with at times, and we have to every week talk some kind of issue through together just to kind of figure out what God is telling us to do. But if I didn't have people to talk things through with, people to pray with, people to encourage me at times, people to help me determine what God wants us to do in certain situations, I wouldn't have survived as pastor here for 36 years. We need people with us. We need people to help us. We need people around us in our lives. We need people to walk with us through the ups and downs of life. Solomon reminds us that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And what Solomon's saying is that friendships have advantages. We're not designed to be alone. God wants us to have relationships with others, and I'm talking beyond even just the marriage relationship. Some people, it seems, prefer isolation. There's people out there who think they can't trust anybody else, and they're afraid to come get close to anybody else. But we're not on earth here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve others, so if we isolate ourselves from others, then we're not really fulfilling one of the purposes God has for us. He wants us to be a friend. And this morning I want to look at a very unlikely friendship that formed between Jonathan and David. Quick recap. From the moment David conquered Goliath, the giant, his days of peace in Israel were numbered. The reason for this was the jealousy of King Saul. Saul began to see David more as a threat than an asset. And despite the fact that David only served Saul faithfully and he was loyal to him, Saul started to resent him. But while David started to face the animosity of King Saul, Saul's son, Jonathan, developed this deep and lasting relationship with David. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at several points that are very similar to each other, overlap each other a lot, but they're all coming at it from just a slightly different angle. And first of all, we want to see that how Jonathan accepts, and that's the key word here, accepts what God is doing through David. Jonathan and David's story begins in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. We're told that after David's killed Goliath, in verse 1, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loves himself. The first relationship to develop with David after Goliath, that's mentioned at least, was the relationship he had with the crown prince, Saul's eldest son, Jonathan. And it's remarkable that a relationship like this would develop at all. Jonathan easily could have been the most envious person in all the kingdom. After all, he is the rightful heir to the throne. And he, like David, had been a brave warrior, and the people were impressed with his skills as well. But now David's getting all the press. And David's triumph eclipsed any popularity that Jonathan might have enjoyed. It's obvious that God's raising David up. It's obvious that God's hand is on David. However, instead of resenting David's growing popularity like his father was doing, we're told that Jonathan became one in spirit with David. This would be the beginning of a deep and lasting relationship between these two men, one that would last throughout their life. In fact, Jonathan not only celebrated David's victory, he went further than that, and we're told down in verse 4 that Jonathan took off his robe, the robe he was wearing, and he gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. This was an astonishing act. Jonathan's robe was his royal robe. His robe signified his position and who he was. It seems that symbolically he's transferring these rights to David. This is an unusual thing for a prince to do. Instead of giving up their royal privileges, most sons of kings try to eliminate any threat that they might perceive out there to their position in the kingdom. As Timothy Keller says, if you're the heir to a throne and you see someone who's your rival, you don't put your sword in your hand, you put your sword in their belly. And that's what most people do in this setting. But that's not what Jonathan did. You know, is this a symbolic gesture by which Jonathan's signifying that he knows that David's going to be the next king? You know, maybe not yet, maybe it's too early in the story, but we know that that's the case pretty soon because Jonathan understands this in 1 Samuel 23, verse 17, where he spells out clearly, he's trying to encourage David, and Jonathan says this, "Don't be afraid, my father Saul will not lay a hand on you, God's hand's on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." He's saying, I know God has raised you up to have the position that's rightly mine. And Jonathan refused to grasp what was rightly his. He takes no steps to protect his position. He accepts what God is doing through David. I like the Life Applications Bible summary of this relationship. It says this. It says, when David and Jonathan met, they became close friends at once. Their friendship is one of the deepest, closest recorded in the Bible. They base their friendship on commitment to God, not just to each other. They let nothing come between them, not even career or even family problems. They drew closer together when their friendship was tested. and they remain friends to the end. He said, it goes on and says, Jonathan, the prince of Israel, later realized that David, not he, would be the next king, chapter 23, verse 17, but that didn't weaken his love for David. Then this sentence is a powerful one. Jonathan would much rather lose his throne, the throne of Israel, than lose his closest friend. That's Jonathan. Secondly, then, we're told that Jonathan loves David. You know, how could Jonathan accept the success of this competitor? You know, that's easy. He loves David. Jonathan didn't resent David's rising popularity. He celebrated it. In fact, we're told that he loved David as he loves himself. He loved him with the same kind of love he had for himself. There's no complaint. There's no comparison. There's no envy. Just love. Jonathan joined his life to David rather than setting himself against David. Now, last week, as we were looking at Saul, we talked about the problem of envy. And we shared that envy is a much more pervasive problem than most of us want to admit. We said that we all struggle with it to some degree. And we talked about the harmful effects that envy has on a person's life. We talked about the anatomy of envy, the three things that go together to make up envy. The three things were comparison, desire, and resentment. First, you compare your life to the lives of people around you. Then you desire something they have, and you wish you had what they had. And then you resent them for having things that you don't have. Envy robs you of joy in your life. It makes you dissatisfied with what you have. In other words, you're perfectly happy with your house until you see your friend's house. Your friend, you know, the one who didn't have as good a grades in school as you had, the person you perceive of as being less worthy than you, has the nicer house of the two of you. You're doing okay, you're happy with your house until you saw what they have, and now you don't enjoy your house anymore because envy is a poison. It makes you unhappy with what you have. It destroys people, it ruins relationships, it robs people of their contentment, and worst of all, it causes them to question the goodness of God because all of a sudden, God, you're doing more for them than you're doing for me. So we talked about the problem of envy last week, but what we didn't talk about was how do you overcome the problem of envy? What do you do to escape it? And the way to do that is not to by looking at Saul, because Saul is a picture of envy. He doesn't tell us how to overcome it. If you want to understand how to overcome envy, you look at Jonathan. Jonathan shows you how you overcome envy. As we saw, Jonathan was the one who had the most to lose by David's rise. Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne. In a sense, Saul's already had his day in the sun. He's been the king. He's been the king for quite some time. He still is the king. If David becomes king, it will likely be after Saul's reign's over. The one who's going to get knocked out completely is Jonathan. Jonathan has every right to be jealous of David. So how does he conquer envy? He loves David. Love conquers envy in our lives. You'll never be envious of a person that you love. The answer to Jonathan's ability to avoid envy is the biblical meaning of the word love. In the Bible, love is not about our personal enhancement. It's about the other person's good. Timothy Keller talks about this. He says, much of what we in our culture call feelings of love is really a hunger for personal enhancement. We see beauty, we see connection, we see wealth in other people, and we say, I would sure like to have that other person in my life. I want them to be my friend. I want that person to be my spouse. Then their assets will be my assets. In other words, I love them not just for who they are. I love them for how they're going to enrich me in some way. What we so often call love is really love for ourselves. We love others for what they bring to us, how they benefit us. We think we'll be happy if we can share what they have. I'll be happy if I can enjoy your beauty. I'll be happy if I could possess your wealth with you, or if I could share your connections and power. But that's self-love. That's not love. That's loving ourselves through another. That's not loving the other. And if their assets don't become yours, then you begrudge them for what they have. That's envy. But according to the Bible, true love can't envy. Love is the opposite of envy. It even says that in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love does not envy. Keller goes on and he says this. He says, to the degree that you have real love, you can't envy. Why not? Because love is the exact opposite of envy. Then he makes this statement, which really sums it up very well. He says, real love is finding your happiness in someone else's happiness. Real love is saying, I love you so much, I won't be happy unless you have joy. I can't be happy unless you flourish. And the more you flourish, the more you prosper, the happier I get. Not less happy, happier. My happiness is in your happiness. That's the true nature of love. Jonathan's loving David, and true love would never say to somebody, I love you, but I'm starting to get a little bit jealous of you. Because your success makes me feel like a failure. I don't feel as good about myself when I'm with you, or as beautiful or smart when I'm with you, and so I resent you for who you are. Love never thinks like that. If you resent someone's advantages, you don't really love them. Real love is finding your happiness and their happiness, so you're only happy when they flourish. And he says, let's admit something. That's hard. That's really hard. You know why it's hard? Because something has to happen in our hearts for that to become real to us. Keller shared an example about a girl in his church a number of years before this. He says, there was a girl in our church. She was 16 at the time. And she had been in the local junior Miss pageant at high school. And her best friend had won it, and she came in third. And he says, I was preaching on this subject, and afterwards she came up to me and said, so what you're saying is, if I really love my friend, I would be as excited about her winning as I would have been if I had won myself. And he says, yeah, that's exactly it. And she said, that's hard. That's what Christian love is? That's really hard. But if you look at this story, that's the kind of love that Jonathan is showing David. It's very an unusual kind of love. And so thirdly, Jonathan makes a commitment to David. We see this in verse 3. It says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loves himself. A covenant is a promise. It's a commitment. It's a promise to be faithful to them. And Jonathan's love leads him to make this promise, this lifelong promise to David. True love's not ultimately a feeling, it's a commitment. A covenant's in a binding agreement, you know, for better or for worse kind of love. A covenant is a hard thing to make because you don't know how circumstances are going to change and what other pressures are going to come to bear on the covenant. So if you make a promise, you don't know where that promise is always going to take you. And this promise that Jonathan makes is really tested in chapter 20. You know, realizing that Saul is determined to harm him, David goes to his close friend Jonathan, who is Saul's son, and he says to him in chapter 20, verse 1, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? This is not fair. I've done everything to be faithful that I can to be faithful to him, and all I've gotten in return is his determination to kill me. Well, in this chapter, which we're not going to look at in much detail today because we don't have that kind of time, you see, if you read through it, that they devise a plan to determine for sure whether Saul's planning to kill David. You know, at first, Jonathan's a little reluctant to think his father is just determined to kill David. So they devise this plan, and it proves to be true. It tests Saul, and so David's going to have to flee. The speeches of Jonathan, however, contain more than a simple plan to protect David. Here, Jonathan reaffirms his commitment to David, convincing him that even if he has to go against his father, he's still determined to protect him. His covenant with David is deeper than his loyalty to his father. And knowing what's coming, knowing that David is going to eventually be king, Jonathan asked him in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 20, he says, "Don't ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off everyone from David's enemies from the face of the earth." He knows God's going to put David in this position and he's going to subdue David's enemies. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." The speeches that Jonathan makes in this chapter, it's been pointed out, have been called the thematic centerpiece of the story of Jonathan. For they legitimize David's rule as the rightful successor to the throne of Israel and underscore the future relationship between the house of Saul and the house of David. So these are key speeches Jonathan makes in this passage. Well, what happens is they determine that David's not going to show up for a banquet that Saul has. And at this banquet, Saul plans to do harm to David. But David decides not to go because they decide if Saul gets angry that he's not there, it's going to show that he really was going to do something to them, him at those. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 30 of chapter 20, Saul's anger flares up at Jonathan when Jonathan tells him that David had to go home and he wouldn't be at the banquet. And he says this to him. He says, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." That's one of those promise verses you can put on your 3x5 card somewhere. You know, you like want to memorize a good verse of scripture. This is a good one to remember. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." You're going to get knocked out of this picture. Now bring me David, for he must die. And Jonathan pushes back at his father here and says, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" That's what Jonathan asks his father. But when Jonathan tries to defend David's motives, you know what Saul does? He's got that spear in his hand again, and he throws it at his own son trying to kill him, just like he had tried to kill David three times with it already. He's a bad aim, thank goodness. So Jonathan's commitment to David cost him dearly. It cost him not only the kingdom, but it almost cost him his life here. But keeping a covenant that he's made is more important to Jonathan than his life. So down in verse 42 of chapter 20, Jonathan tells David that his father was furious that he wasn't there and says, "You got to go." And he tells him, "Go in peace, for we've sworn friendship to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And David left, and Jonathan went back to the town, and they part ways. Jonathan, in staying true to his commitment, loses everything. He loses the throne. He loses his closest friend who's driven away. He loses his relationship with his father. But he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. And that to Jonathan is more important than all these other things. Finally, then, we see Jonathan's willingly receiving the role God has for him. And like I said, all these points are the same point, just being built on a little bit. What we see in Jonathan is a man who is completely free of worldly ambition. We see a man who's committed to what God's plan is. He knows that God is raising up David. That's why he accepts what's happening here. He has completely entrusted his life to God, and he's able to live in sacrificial service to God. He is God's to use however God chooses. Too often, we stop trusting God when we start to compare our lives with somebody else's. And that starts to color our view of God's goodness. Paul Tripp says that envy embitters a person's heart because it causes people to doubt the goodness of God. He says bitterness can so obstruct your view of blessing that you can't see it anymore. He said bitterness in your heart, he says, is like being in the basement of your house when the sun is shining outside and saying, I hate the fact that I live in a world of darkness. He says, you don't live in a dark world. The structure around you and above you is obstructing your view of the sun. He says, when you envy, you become the soil in which bitterness grows. Your suffering will become a lens through which you look at everything. You no longer carry an attitude of hope and joy and expectancy into the situations and relationships in your life, but rather you have an attitude of complaint as you compare your lot with others. Bitter people don't have joy. They expect and look for the worst and often find it. Bitterness puts a dark cloud of negativity over your life. He shares an example he has with a couple that he was working with. Their names were Sally and William. He says they had come to him for counseling, and he says they've been through a terrible difficulty. There were moments when their story brought me to tears as I thought about what it would be like to live in their circumstances. Not only had their life been hard, it had been hard for a long time, and not only had it been hard for a long time, it seemed like there was no way out of it. They were both depressed and discouraged and hopeless and quite cynical. He says they didn't mind telling me there wasn't much that I could do for them. William said, we've already got a lot of advice from a lot of people. Nothing's really helped, and nothing is going to change. Tripp says, but as I listened to them, I noticed that something was missing from the way they told their story. He says, the longer they talked, the more evident it was that there was this missing piece in their story. It was so glaring that at some point, what they didn't say became as important as what they did say. He said, Sally and William were committed Christians. They were theologically knowledgeable and biblically aware. He said, they hadn't turned from their faith or rejected God in any conscious way. But when they told their story in great detail, he says, there was no God in their story. Years of comparing their lives to the seemingly easy lives of the people around them had completely blinded them to the presence and goodness of God in their lives. Tripp says, as I listened to their story, I saw the goodness of God all over the place. He says, from that time on, I became convinced that my job as their helper was to be a goodness of God tour guide for them. He says, I would lead them back through their story, and as we walked through it, I would point out places where the goodness of God was evident in their lives. He says, what could be more important than for a person who's enduring unplanned, unexpected, unwanted events than to remember the goodness, the beauty, the reality of the constant presence of God in their lives, the ever-flowing goodness of God? He says, when you feel unprepared, alone, overburdened, burdened, and besieged by what but God is going to be able to give you a reason to hope again, to believe again, to live again. When you hope in others, or yourself, or circumstances, you will be failed. You need a rock on which to stand, a hand of help for which to reach. There is no rock as firm as Jesus Christ. There is no hand as strong and caring as the hand of the Father. He says bitterness to God's presence and goodness, blindness to his grace only makes the heavy burdens of suffering even more impossible to bear. In closing, the story of Jonathan is a story of a beautiful friendship. You may say, but I don't have a friend like that in my life. Well, I got some good news for you. Until you have a friend like that in your life, you already have a friend who's better than even Jonathan. A friend who, despite the cost, has kept his covenant with you. R.D. Phillips explains that those of us who have surrendered our life to Jesus have a relationship with the truest friend who has ever lived. He says, Jonathan knit his heart to David after witnessing David's triumphal act of faith in killing Goliath. But Jesus wants to knit his heart to you, not because you succeeded at something in your life, but in your weakness and sin and shame, that when there's nothing noteworthy about you, he's willing to commit his life to you. Jonathan's love for David was remarkable in that a superior surrendered his position to a lesser citizen. But Jesus, God's Son, loved us by becoming our servant, a servant who would go all the way to the cross for us. Jonathan made a covenant of friendship and loyalty to David, even though it would stress his relationship with his father. But Jesus accepted from the Father a covenant that required the shedding of his own life's blood for our sins. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jonathan kept his covenant of love for David to the end of his life, but John's gospel tells us that Jesus loves us to the very end, not just the end of our lives. His love for us doesn't stop at the end of this life. His love for us never stops. Not even death can separate us from this love. His love for us will extend throughout eternity. While Jonathan stripped his royal garments and placed them on David, Jesus not only placed his own garments of righteousness on us, but he took our unrighteous garments and put them on himself. So that we could stand acceptably in the presence of the Father. Matthew Henry puts it this way: our Lord Jesus has shown his love to us in that he stripped himself to clothe us, emptied himself to enrich us. In fact, he did more than Jonathan. He clothed himself in our rags, whereas Jonathan didn't put on David's garments. Placing our sinful rags upon himself, Jesus took our sins away to the cross. Here is love above all other loves. As John the Apostle declared, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. Jesus' love was greater than Jonathan's love in every way. He's a friend like no other. If David rejoiced in Jonathan's love, how much more should we rejoice in the love we have been given through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in response to his covenant for us? Why would you hold yourself back from someone who wants to be that kind of friend? And if he has befriended you in that way, why not share the good news with others? Let's pray. Father, there's people here possibly who are living life in their own strength, in their own wisdom, in their own power. When they have a friend who is closer than a brother, they have Jesus who can help them in their lives. There may be some that haven't committed their lives to Christ yet. If they haven't, Lord, I pray that they would do that before they leave here. They're missing out on the greatest friendship that anyone could ever be given. Help us to understand what it means to be in fellowship with you through the Son. Lord, we have the most incredible friend. Thank you for this gift. We're never alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.